Welcome to His Holy Church on X Spaces, where we're going to address a variety of topics concerning the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, where you can listen or participate in the conversation. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X to be notified of topics. Thank you. Well, welcome. This is His Holy Church's X Space, and we have a topic for today is separation of church and state. We've got a webpage already. I've linked to that in several places, that, and we'll put this recording up there as well. That this is a topic that a lot of people don't understand, and one of the questions, you know, and we've covered a lot of this, and I won't go over, I listened to what audios we already had on the subject, so we're not going to go over all the details of that. We'll just hit some of the high marks of the idea of separation of church and state. And of course, there's nothing in the Constitution about separation of church and state, and nobody really talked about separation of church and state from the point of view of keeping the church from asserting any influence upon the state. Now, exercising authority over the state, no, the church doesn't have any power to do that. Whether you write the word state with a small s or a large s, and we'll get into why I make that distinction. The idea of the church is something that needs to be explored by everybody today, because what is posing as the church today is nothing like what the church was in the early days. We have home churches, we have institutional churches, but almost none of them are doing what the early church was doing, and often getting persecuted for doing. And so we have to really kind of define these words so that we know that we're all talking about the same thing. And that's very hard for a lot of people to do, because they have a preconceived notion of what they think the church is, what they think Jesus Christ was saying and doing. And all this has come about through thousands of years of influence of churches that really weren't doing what Christ said, which we should not be surprised at. Jesus talked about the fact that many would say they come in His name, but they don't know Him, and they're actually workers of iniquity. In Jude 1:4, we see, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, while actually professing their names." You know, professing the name of Jesus, professing that they are of Christ, that they're anointed of Christ. And it's actually what was going on at the time of Jesus' arrival and ministry 2,000 years ago, that the people who said they were following Abraham and Moses didn't actually even know Moses, didn't actually even know what Abraham was doing, and therefore did not recognize Jesus for what He was doing. Well, the same problem that those Pharisees had, and those Sadducees had, and Herod had, is the same problem today amongst the political leaders, amongst the leaders of what is posing as the church, what's posing as Christianity, that they have fallen prey to the same apostasy that we saw in Judaism at the time of Jesus' ministry, of John the Baptist's ministry. It was those, it wasn't Jews. We like, a lot of people want to blame the Jews, but Peter was a Jew. If a citizen of Judea was called a Jew, these are English terms that we impose on them, but if a Jew was a citizen of Judea, there were lots of citizens of Judea who followed Christ, who saw Christ as the rightful king, literally as the Messiah, and professed so as He came into Jerusalem. He was hailed as the highest son of David, you know, the rightful heir to the throne of David. And this was by Jews. But there were another group that also called themselves Jews, that wanted to kill Him, wanted to assassinate Him, wanted to end His life, and they conspired to do so. So to say today that somehow it's the Jews The reality is the modern Christian crucifies Christ every day because they're not obedient to Christ. I mean, I'm not talking about just not doing some things or falling prey to some temptation, but they are actively preaching and campaigning against Christ while claiming that they are followers of Christ. And of course, there are other names for such people, like the Nicolaitans, who are in the era of Balaam, which are supposed to be the same era for the Nicolaitans as it was for Balaam. And in our recent study on Esau, we were talking about the fact that Esau, it talks about Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated. Really what the Hebrew is telling us is that what Jacob was doing he loved, what Esau was doing he hated. He loved less. And of course, loving less is like, you know, if God is light, darkness is less of God. Dimness is less of God, less of the light. And Esau was doing something that brought less light into the hearts and minds of the people and was a great temptation to them, just like what Cain was doing was a great temptation to Cain. But today's topic, we have lots of articles on these things, and we will guide you. If you have questions, we will share, you know, where we've already talked about these things. We'll answer your questions today. You can ask for a mic. Raise your hand, and the moderators can interrupt me at any time, and we will try to answer any questions or address any comments. Because like I said, we already have two audios up on the subject of separation of church and state. We have a number of articles, the body of Christ versus the body of the state. But we're going to try to shed some light on the topic, at least in the first part of this X Space, for those people who are going to be signing on and coming into the X Space who want to ask certain questions. I see a lot of the regular people that come on there already. Hopefully other people will start to sign on. If you go to preparingyou.com right now and go to the page on Church and State, that's Capital Church and Capital State, you can find the page. It has the link to this broadcast. If you want to share it with people to get other people to come in and ask questions, great. Well, I'm going to say a few things that are controversial, and not that I haven't already said a few things that are controversial, but like I said, we have to almost define our terms. This idea of separation of church and state is said by some to be philosophical and jurisprudential. In other words, having to do with a juristic separation of church and state. The laws of America recognize ecclesiastical courts. There's religious groups or so-called religious groups like the Muslims who want to bring in Sharia law. Well, the ecclesiastical courts operate much differently than Sharia law. The common law courts that were in America originally, where juries decided fact and law, what's it called? Jury nullification. You can look that up also at Preparing You. Look up the word jury, look up the word nullification. And that was in the common law. But today, we're mostly the courts are administrative law, and even the criminal law is dependent mostly upon administrative law, and there's different rules with that. But ecclesiastical courts are real. They can have a real jurisdiction. But if the church mingles itself with the state, the church is not an autonomous institution. The church should be an institution of Christ. It's not an institution of Martin Luther. It's not a institution of Calvin. It's not an institution of Pope Peter. It's not an institution of Paul. It's an institution of Jesus Christ. He called out his ministers and those that do the will of the Father, which is the will of Christ, that is his church. There's going to be a lot of imposters. The Bible tells us there'll be a lot of imposters in apostate church. But God knows who, and Jesus knows who, and the Holy Spirit knows who is the real church. And anybody who has to proclaim themselves the real church is really approaching this from the wrong point of view. What they have to do is proclaim Christ, and Christ will proclaim them as the church. All credit and authority goes to Christ, and Christ said all credit and authority goes to the Father. And we should have that same attitude. But the church was established by Jesus Christ. In the Greek text of the New Testament, the church was called the Ecclesia. We have links on our page on Church and State to an article on Ecclesia, an article on church, so that you can find out that the Ecclesia were the called out. And that word was not about some free assembly, congregation, or just a group of people gathering. An ecclesia was specifically a political term where you called out people out of a corrupt government to stand against that corruption. And of course, that's what Jesus did. He called out the apostles. He called out 70 that he appointed to be his 70, his Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, in Judea at that time, was extremely corrupt. It had been instrumental in the assassination of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. It had been plotting the assassination of Zechariah's son, John the Baptist. He had to flee to a cave, and then eventually he fled to another country where he was raised up, became a priest in that country with an associated religion that was very much associated with Judaism as it was originally, or let's say associated with the Israelites as they were originally intended to be. Long story, go read and listen to our audios on John the Baptist. But he came and he was baptizing people into the kingdom of God. There were lots of people baptizing people into the kingdom of God even before John the Baptist. Herod was doing the same thing, but his vision of the kingdom of God was different than that of John the Baptist, which is why in the text they had to ask John, how does the kingdom work? Not because they didn't know about the kingdom of God. They thought they were the kingdom of God, not because they didn't understand what baptism was, but they knew that John was doing something different than what Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been doing for numerous years, dozens of years. And they were baptizing people, registering them into a system of Corban, a system of sacrifice, so that they could provide the services of religion, which was public religion, supposedly under the authority of Herod the king, Herod the Great, the king, and the Pharisees who claimed to be the priests of that kingdom. Except Jesus comes along and they hail him as king. They call him the Son of God. Well, at that particular time, Caesar was also called the Son of God. Caesar was also called the Father of Rome, the Patronus of Rome. The senators of Rome were called conscripted patres, and Jesus not only is going to be called the Son of God, he is going to say, call no man on earth Father. All this meant something to the people who were following Jesus at the time. Most modern Christians have no idea what we're talking about. But Jesus called out a group, trained them up. Most of them stayed with him. We don't know how many people Jesus called out other than the 70 and the apostles. But it is likely that many people were called to this ministry, but they didn't all stay. They didn't all remain faithful. He talks about many people would not convert to his way. He had to go to the Samaritans to get somebody who would listen to him. But large numbers of Samaritans began to follow Christ. At Pentecost, thousands were baptized. Everybody who was baptized, this was a ruling, we've already gone over this in previous studies in Matthew and John, that anybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ was kicked out of that system of Corban, where you had to pay in under penalty of the civil law of Herod, and we're no longer in that system. Anybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ was kicked out. And on Pentecost, thousands got that baptism, were immediately kicked out of the system of Corban, therefore kicked out of the social welfare system of Judea, which was not just in Judea, but all over the Roman Empire. and they were kicked out, and they had to set up a new system of social welfare that operated according to the perfect law of liberty, not with men who exercised authority one over the other, like the fathers in Rome. You know, the senators and emperor of Rome who provided free bread, but they exercised authority to provide that free bread, something that we've recently studied in Genesis, where Abimelech was a father king, taxing the people and providing welfare through taxation, while Melchizedek was a righteous king of peace, the righteous king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of Salem. That means the righteous king of Salem. And he was providing free bread. We see him bring free bread, wine, and other provisions. He brings them to the people who defended local people who were being kidnapped by an army. And Melchizedek brought them food and supplies. You know, kind of like an airlift, the Berlin airlift. He was going to bring in supplies to feed the people so they didn't starve. Where did he get the money to do that? They tithed to him. Free will offerings. Moses required free will offerings. Abraham established free will offerings. He wouldn't take anything of, not even a buckle, of what had been paid into Sodom, because those were forced offerings, taxes. He could have had that if he stayed in Iran. He could have had that if he stayed in Ur. But he left all that to do something different. And evidently, he was doing what Melchizedek was doing. He was tithing to somebody, and others tithed to him. And now, recently, going through Genesis 35 and 36, and the next chapter 37, we're going to see this is what Jacob was doing. This is why God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau, because Esau's deeds included dukes and kings who, according to Samuel, will take and take and take and take and take. And when you cry out, God won't hear you because you chose to go the way of Esau. You chose to go the way of Balaam. You chose to go the way of the Nicolaitans, which Balaam and Nicolaitans means conquered people. In other words, you've eaten at the tables of rulers, of the Abimelechs, of the Patronuses, of the fathers of the earth. You've eaten at their tables that should have been for your welfare, but has become a snare. But those who got the baptism of Jesus Christ because of what he was preaching, that we were to live by faith, hope, and charity, they were kicked out of that system. They had no such system anymore. They couldn't go get the free bread of Rome. They couldn't go get the free bread of Herod and the Pharisees. They weren't welcome there anymore, but they were also free, just like they were free when they could no longer eat at the table of the Pharaoh. So what did they do? They gathered together as Christ commanded with the church, the ecclesia. They weren't called out. Remember, they were kicked out just the same as Israel wasn't called out of Egypt. It was kicked out of Egypt. But who was called out in the Old Testament? Who was the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness? It ended up being mostly the Levites. It would be called the Levites. They weren't, all of the Levite tribe didn't come out, but most of those who came out were of the Levite tribe. Some of those who came out probably joined the Levite tribe, and they became the Levites. And the Levites became the ones who set the table of Moses. They received the free will offerings of the people and took care of the needy of the people. They were the church in the wilderness. Were they separate from the state? Where was the state at the time that Moses brought all these people out of Egypt? Moses literally could have been the state and ruled over the people. But like Gideon, he would not rule over the people. He came to set them free from rulers. So where was the state when Moses was crossing the desert? It was still in the hands of the people. Moses sets up courts. They were people's courts. He sets up the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin had no legislative power. They couldn't make new laws. He wrote down the statutes of Moses, but basically they only had the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments can be summed up with two commandments. Love God, the giver of life, the divine designer, the unmoved mover, and love thy neighbor as thyself. If you do those two things, you will keep all the other commandments. That's what Christ said. You don't have to believe me. But how do you do that? David and Paul both said, what should have been for your welfare has become a snare and a trap. He's talking about what Proverbs talks about, the table of rulers, where we're told to put a knife to our throat. These are the same tables that are set up in the cities of blood. What are the cities of blood? It's a one purse common cauldron where we're the flesh of the cauldron and we get our social welfare by taking away from our neighbor. When we bite into the benefits of such tables, we literally bite our neighbor. And certainly we are not asking for any benefits except what is taken away from our neighbors. And so that, by its very nature, is a covetous practice. So, like I said, so the ecclesia is the called out. It's the called out ministers. Christ put certain restrictions on them. We have several articles on that. But again, people can ask questions about that. They can go read the article on the ecclesia. But the church, isn't that a religious institution? Well, it can be. Part of the job of the church is to be a religious institution. But what is religion? And we've said that. Have links again on the same page where you can click on it and find out what is the definition of religion at the time they wrote the Constitution of the United States. At the time they wrote the Constitution of the United States, the official definition of religion in like Bouvier's and Webster's dictionary was that religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. It's how you took care of the needy of your society. And the only time they talk about religion in a good sense in the Bible is pure religion, where they're taking care of the needy of their Christian society, unspotted by the world. And if you go read James and our articles on pure religion, it's very clear that unspotted by the world, the word world there is the word that means constitutional order and system of government. Just like John the Baptist. You're supposed to take care of the needy by free will offerings. Just like Moses, supposed to take care of the needy by free will offerings. Just like Abraham, take care of the needy by free will offerings, which he calls tithes. He was tithing to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek showed up with free bread. This is the distinction between pagans and the followers of the Creator, of God the Father, of Moses, of Abraham, of Isaac, of the prophets, is that they took care of the needy through free will offerings. Abimelechs, Nimrods, Pharaohs, Caesars, FDR took care of the needy through forced offerings. One is a covetous practice that will make you merchandise. The other one is fervent charity and the perfect law of liberty, which will set you free. On those simple distinctions, we should now know what Judeo-Christian values are. Do you realize now what Judeo-Christian... If Judeo are those that are following Abraham, Isaac, Moses, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, then you're taking care of the needy through free will offerings. You do not covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority one over the other, because Christ said you weren't to do that. Moses said you weren't to do that. God said you weren't to do that. That's a covetous practice. Proverbs tells you not to, you know, don't sit and eat with rulers because they serve you deceitful meats. The dainties of those rulers are a snare and a trap. They will bring you back into bondage. So that's a Judeo value. It's a Christian value as well. You do not force the contributions of your neighbor. You do not take a bite out of one another. That's New Testament. So if you're not doing that, taking any of those benefits, offered by the world, by the fathers of the earth, by the Abimelechs, by the FDRs, by the Obamas, by even the Donald Trumps. You're not going to take their benefits because you know anything you take from them is taken by men who exercise authority one over the other. You're not to do that. So, God instituted the ecclesia through Jesus Christ. We call that word, we translate that word ecclesia into the English word church. But, you know, a couple hundred years after Christ, somebody was calling themselves a church and they were going to Caesar to get silver and land and buildings and grain shipments. They were going to Caesar to get them, and Caesar could only provide those things to that church because they exercised authority one over the other. And of course, Christ told us that we were not to be that way. He said it in Matthew 20:25. He said it in Mark 10:42. He said it in Luke 22:25. And of course, he said it in 100 other ways. And the Bible tells us in 100 other ways that we're not to sit and eat with rulers. If you have an appetite for such benefits, you should put a knife to your throat. Because they serve you deceitful meats that are a snare and a trap. And even Peter says that through those covetous practices, desiring benefits from men who exercise authority or are going to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, is going to make you merchandise. Another way of saying it's going to make you human resources. And of course it has. For all those who have been listening on a regular basis, you know exactly what we're going to talk about. So I asked the question, where was the state when the Levites were called out to be the church in the wilderness, to help provide a daily bread and care for the people, to serve the tabernacles, the tents of the people? Where was the state? It was in the people. Which is why I pointed out right away that the church is established by Christ. Who established the state? Capital state, capital S state. Who establishes that? Well, the people establish the state. It didn't come out of a cabbage patch. It didn't just spring up out of the ether. The state is an institution of the people, one way or the other. I mean, you can do it with contracts, covenants, and constitutions, or you can give power to the state by signing up to eat at its tables, its benefits, its dainties. You want their dainties. You want their welfare. You want their Medicare, Medicaid, their social insurance. And if the government was insurance, you could decide to stop paying premiums, and then you're no longer covered. But that's not the way it works. It's not an insurance company. If you read an article on Social Security, we go through the, you know, I've gone through the book in great detail written by the guy who devised the system. He says it was sold as if it was insurance, but it was not insurance. So anyway, like I said, there's a lot of different ways that people look at this idea of church and state. Like I say, some think of it as a philosophical or jurisdictional concept. And, of course, it could be a philosophical and jurisdictional concept. One of the things they say is that the separation of church and state is that philosophical and jurisprudential concept of defining a political distance in the relationship between religious organizations and the state. Conceptually, the term refers to a creation of a secular state. Who creates that? The people, one way or another. And to disestablishment, the changing of an existing formal relationship between the church and the state. So they don't want a relationship between the church and the state. Now, when they wrote this out, they made the term state with a small s, but they are talking about religious organizations and really the institutional state instituted by, like I say, contracts, covenants, or constitutions. One of the things in the U.S. Constitution, we won't go into it in any depth now, but in the U.S. Constitution, the contract clause allows you to individually contract with institutions created by the corporate state, the institutional state that was created by the Constitution. So you can contract to it. Why would you do that? Well, to sit and eat at their table, to get their benefits, to get access to their dainties. And when you make that contract, that's how you become connected to the state. And the church can't do that, though. So, you know, when they talk about home churches, that they're not separate from the world. Home churches are, I have not come across a single home church group that is not of the world. Almost every member of those home church groups I've ever seen is heavily dependent upon the state for their daily bread, for their social welfare, for their gifts, gratuities, and benefits of the state. And they're registered with the state to be that individual, that person of the state. So they don't just live in the world, they live of the world. And we have to look at that word world. Like I say, there's four or five different Greek words that are translated into the single English word world. Sometimes they're talking about an age. Sometimes when they're talking about the end of the world, they're talking about an end of an age. And of course, at the end of one age, there's the beginning of another age. They're not talking about the end of the planet. And other places, well, maybe you can kind of construe that, but you have to read it in context. But the mere fact that every place you see the word world, it doesn't mean planet. It could mean inhabited places. It could mean an age or a time period. It could also mean, and I'm quoting here, a constitutional order or system of government, because that's a world too. When Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world," to Pontius Pilate, he's using the word constitutional order and system of government of Pontius Pilate. I got no treaties with you. I got no agreement to give you the power to judge me. Of course, Jesus said that, and Pontius Pilate understood exactly what he meant. Your modern preachers, your modern Christian doesn't always understand what he meant, because that same quote from Jude, people have crept in and convinced people that the Bible means this and the Bible means that, and this is all the result of their private interpretation. They like to think that the Holy Spirit is guiding them, but why are they all back into the bondage of Egypt? The bondage of Egypt, 20% of your labor belonged to the government. In early America, 20% of your labor did not belong to the United States government. In 1840, 20% of your labor did not belong to the United States government. In 1870, 1880, 20% of your labor did not belong to the U.S. government. In 1920, 20% of your labor did not belong to the United States government. Not even 10% of your labor belonged to the United States government. So when did that happen? Did they get to suddenly pass a law that says that your labor is now going to belong to the government? Where would they get the power to do that? Well, they didn't. And they never passed such a law. I know a lot of people talk about the 16th Amendment and stuff, but they're talking about fiduciaries. They're not talking about individuals and their labor, their right to work. That belonged to the individual American. No legislator could just suddenly say everybody in America has to be a slave for 20% of the year or 30% of the year and work without pay. They did not have that power in the United States federal government to do that. They would have to get you to sign some sort of an agreement, some sort of a contract, sign up for something, sign up for benefits, sign up so that you could eat at that table of rulers who will force the contributions of your neighbor. So everybody went down and signed up to obtain benefits at the expense of their neighbor. That's what they were doing. Now, we can go in and explain all that. You can't undo that because it's not an insurance policy. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to pay the premium anymore, and so I'll just let my insurance policy with the United States federal government lapse. No, they were borrowing money from the beginning to pay Social Security premiums because there is no separation of funds. That every dime that they've ever paid out in Social Security, it's not coming out of the funds that you paid in, because that's already a common one purse system. It's been ruled over and over again by the Supreme Court. You know, back in 1937, in 1960s, it's just ruled over. In the 70s, it was ruled again. There is no separation of funds. And the United States has been in debt since before the institution of this system of social welfare through the state. And they're just piling it on and piling it on. They never have any intention of paying off the debt. And until people are willing to address that, they're going to have to. Somebody just joined our YouTube station. And he's talking about getting out of Babylon and everything. I won't mention his name. But the reality is, when Moses came to get the people out of Egypt, and when Jesus came to set the captive free from the system that Herod was setting up, that was making the word of God to none effect. That's what the Bible says. That system of Corban was making the word of God to none effect. The people weren't ready to be free. They were going to have to learn to organize themselves. And he told them how to do that. And he told his ministers to require that the people organize themselves. And they were going to have to do it really quick at Pentecost. When they got baptized, thousands got baptized one day, thousands the next day. That's thousand heads of families getting baptized. Those tens of thousands of people are suddenly not going to get any welfare from the government of the Pharisees and Herod. Of course, Herod was dead, and Christ was literally the king. But Christ wasn't going to make the people of Judea follow him any more than Moses was going to make the people follow him. If they didn't want to follow him, they didn't have to follow him. But those who followed him had to do things a certain way. And the Christians did something a certain way. They had a daily ministration. They rightly divided the bread from house to house. Who was doing that? The ecclesia. The called out ones. But what bread were they dividing? The bread that was freely given. You know, if somebody made lots of money, they should give lots of donations. But Christ command was clear. You ask them what they can afford, they tell you what they can afford, and you say whatever they can afford is paid in full. It's going to take a peculiar people to make that work, but that was what Christians were, a peculiar people. Another place they talk about the separation of church and state, they say the separation of church and state is a principle that ensures government institutions and religious institutions operate independently of each other. This concept is rooted in the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, which prohibited the government from establishing a national religion or interfering with individuals' rights to practice their faith in that religion. That was what the First Amendment consisted of. But the First Amendment didn't say anything about the church. The church is separate because it was created by Christ long before any other governments that are now in existence were created. But what the First Amendment says is Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably to assemble, of the people peaceably to assemble, and petition the government for redress of grievances. Well, the church is also defined as a government. So you could, the fact is, if you look at court cases all the way back to 200 AD, the church, which was separate from the government, of Rome, the church being the called out ministers, the ecclesia, actually brought redress of grievance to some of the emperors because they confiscated property held by the ministers of the ecclesia. And they did it when they executed, wrongfully executed certain bishops, what we call bishops. They were not like the bishops you see in most churches today, but they held property that belonged to Christ. That was used, Paul used it to feed the needy during the dearth, and the ecclesia would live on these lands in common. They couldn't sell them because they no one man had a clear title to them. That was an invention that would come many years later. But we won't get into all the detail of that, but the point was, is they could bring a redress of grievance. But ultimately, when the Pharaoh's army was coming down upon Moses and all the people that followed Moses out of Egypt, Moses appealed to the God of heaven to resolve the redress of grievance. He wasn't going to let him come in and kill all these people and then sue, you know, in some sort of international court. He called upon the Lord, and they were destroyed. Now, how that will play out in the days ahead, that's another whole issue. But the reality is this idea of peaceably to assemble and the practice of religion, the establishment of religion. Well, again, if religion is defined as real piety in the practice, and actually the real piety in practice, if you go read an article on religion, is a patrimonial piety. It's a patrimonial responsibility, a patrimonial right. So it's the fathers of every household, which were called elders in the New Testament. They were called elders in the Old Testament. There's several words in the Old Testament, but presbyter in the New Testament. The reality is this practice of those individual fathers, consisting in the performance of all known duties to God and our fellow man. Well, our duty to God is to love our neighbor. God don't need our money. God doesn't need our donation of free bread. He's got enough bread. But our duty is to love our neighbor as ourself. Moses said that. We see Abraham doing that. We see Jacob doing that. We see Christ saying the same thing. Love our neighbor as ourself. Well, this is what the early church was doing. This was the catalyst of the early church to provide that free bread in times of dearth, in times of, you know, when somebody's a widow, when somebody's orphaned, when there's difficulties. The church was rightly dividing the bread from house to house. They had their own system of welfare. That's what religion was. Religion does come from a word that means to bind, but what is actually binding the people together is the fact that you're there for them when they were, you know, when their father was hurt, you came and you helped their family sustain themselves through hard times. And this creates emotional and spiritual bonds with the church and with all the people that gather around that church, the congregations, the free assemblies. It's not a contractual obligation. It's not about fealty, where they're under the authority of the church. It's about a loyalty of appreciation that this network of charity was there for them when they were younger. They see it there when their parents got older. They were helping one another out. And this creates real bonds of a society. The governments of the world, as we see with Canada, they have you bound. If you do something they don't like, they cancel your bank account. They cut you off from your benefits. In England now, if you say something on your social media they don't like, you can go to jail for months, years even, while rapists are released on the street. Rapists of small children are released on the street. But somebody who posted something they didn't like, they go to jail, they get their bank accounts closed or frozen. How is that possible? Well, that's what they do in Canada. In Canada, if you have a disabling disease that's very expensive to treat, they've brought out a thing, I think they call it MAID, where they will give you assisted suicide. They will assist you in killing you. there was just an interview with a lady who studied this in great depth. I think it was with Jordan Peterson, where, and I think she's also been interviewed by Tucker Carlson, that literally the drugs they give you in this assisted suicide, it isn't a peaceful death. You're paralyzed, so you can't move. You can still feel and experience, but you can't move or react. And you slowly drown to death. And you feel yourself drowning, but you can't gasp for air. You're waterboarded while being paralyzed. That's what they're doing in Canada to the citizens who fall on a dependency on the government welfare. And it's inevitable. It's the way it was in, or it's the way it was in other countries. In Rome, they warn about this. 150 years before Christ, they warn about this. Polybius warns about it. We quote all that in different places. But the reality is, the church is that alternative system of social welfare based on faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. That's what the church is supposed to be. If the church you're going to is just tickling your ears with telling you that you're saved while you're still eating at the table of rulers who exercise authority one over the other, while you're dependent upon those men who call themselves fathers, you know, the emperors. You know, people think, well, we don't have an emperor anymore. We have a president. The word imperator means commander-in-chief. If you translate it from Latin into English, imperator is translated commander-in-chief. And the beast at the time of Jesus Christ was the emperor of Rome. And it wasn't just the emperor, but it was any kind of, you know, it could be the head of Parthia because they started going down the same road. It could be Genghis Khan eventually. Any of these dictatorial rulers who are from the top down, any Caesar type, any Pharaoh type, any Nimrod type ruler, any of the Abimelechs throughout history, the father rulers, those are the ones who exercise authority one over the other, and they provide you with free bread. They provide you with free bread and circuses and a daily ministration based on force and fear, because they don't always force you. You know, they don't. Most people pay their income tax because they fear what will happen if they don't. It's not because somebody actually kicks in their door, but they fear that their door might get kicked in. And they have every right to do that because you signed up. That's the system. Nimrod had every right to do many of the things that he did. But you gave him that right when you were in Ur. And people and in America, they've given the right to the government to, you know, they're going to increase the debt. You know, that's the big thing that's in the news now, increasing the debt. Whose debt? If you're 75, you know, or older like me, or 90, chances are you're not going to pay off that debt. Your children aren't. So you're cursing your children every time they vote, even for a clean, what do they call it, CR. If they vote for a clean one, they're still increasing the debt. If they vote for what the Democrats want to vote, they'll add an extra $1.5 trillion onto the debt of your children. That's cursing your children. And it's because your welfare system is one based on covetousness. So the church is supposed to be that alternative where you gather together and through free assemblies and free contributions, fervent charity, you take care of one another. You think you can't do that? Well, you probably can't if we go about this willfully as a lot of people do things. But with the grace of God, all things are possible. But how do you get the grace of God if you're not doing what God says? If you're going to men who exercise authority to protect you, to provide for you, etc., aren't you doing what the people did when they wanted Saul to be their commander-in-chief? Eventually, he's forcing the sacrifice of the people who elected him. And you are told that the more you rely on him, the more he's going to take and take and take and take and take. And of course, that's where everybody's at. So either you're moving in that direction or you're moving in the other direction. So back to the church and state. Are they separate? Well, of course, the church established by Christ was separate from the government of Rome. It was separate from the government of Herod. It was separate from the government of the Pharisees. Occasionally, some of the new Christians wanted to keep taking some of those local benefits. But they called that fornication and adultery. And they warned them not to do that. That they had to break entirely. And of course, we just went through that study with Jacob, where they had to put away these other systems of social welfare that were representative either by statues, like the golden calf was a similar system, or by seals and staffs of authority. They had to separate from that. And they built altars of charity. And they gave whoever their ministers were. Levites weren't around yet, but they had ministers of those altars. And they had the reins of control of what you gave. What you put on those altars were burnt up to you. They could be taken and redivided up and distributed amongst the people. This created a loyalty amongst the people. And those that had shared with those that didn't have enough. If we go read Justin the Martyr, who describes Christianity, that's what they did every week. Those that had extra shared with those that didn't have enough. And that's explained to the emperor, because the emperor wasn't doing it that way. He was doing it like Esau. He was doing it like the Nicolaitans. He was doing it like Balaam. He was doing it like FDR. He was doing it like Nimrod. But the Christians were doing it like Abraham and Jacob and Moses, because they had Judeo values. They also had Christian values, because Jesus and Moses were in agreement that we had to take care of one another through love, through charity. Same word. And so the church, the ecclesia, has to remain separate. Because as soon as they do not remain separate, and you go read our article, Body of Christ versus Body of the State. If they don't remain separate, the government will have a vested interest in whatever you give them to help out the needy. They will be able to come and get it, just like we saw in the Carolinas when people were donating food at the churches and at the schools, and the government, FEMA, was coming in and confiscating what was donated and redistributing it. Well, they could do that because the churches are all 501c3 corporations of the state. See, you know, we explain this in the Body of Christ versus Body of the State, is that in order to incorporate under any particular state, you had to renounce any previous incorporation by anybody else. Come from Mexico, and you were incorporated in Mexico, and you wanted to incorporate in the United States, you had to denounce that corporation that you established in Mexico. And you can't just go back and forth. You have to, you denounce it, now you become a new corporation in the United States. And they give you corporate powers. But the corporate powers of the church have to come from Christ. And they don't come from the United States, which is a very important thing when we have to realize again that capital S state is created by the people. But the capital C church, or capital E ecclesia, was created by Christ. If the church incorporates to the state, they denounce Christ. It's in the laws. Read Body of Christ versus Body of the State. So they have to remain separately. The people can't just say, I want to be separate, because they're in debt. They're a surety for debt. But they're not ready to be free. They have no alternative system of religion. Now, there's somebody going around, I won't mention their name, but they're going to state after state after state and challenging a lot of state governments, because it's creeped in where the state has become a party in much of the civil discourse against, like, parents. Parents' rights are being terminated by states. And not because they appear in front of a grand jury or anything, but because judges and local governments there's big money in terminating parental rights and turning those children over to adoptive parents, even though they have no real grounds to do that. They're in violation of the Constitution because the state is a party to taking away the rights of the individual, except for the fact that those individuals aren't usually real individuals, but that's another topic that we could go into. But the point is they're starting to invoke these things. Well, here's one of the big takeaways for today. If religion is the patrimonial right, the father's right to take care of the needy, not only of his own family, but of the next family through charity, you know, fulfillment of his duty to the next family through charity, and that is religion, then when the United States government created a social welfare system called Social Security, and there's a lot of others that are similar, but they're almost all tied to the Social Security number. That's how you know you're a member or person in that system, is that number. But Social Security is a religious institution. It's performing the duties of a religious institution. It's taking care of the needy of society. It's not doing it through faith, hope, and charity. It's doing it through force, fear, and fealty. Because once you sign up, they can force your contribution. And a lot of people will just pay it because they're afraid of that force. So there's force and fear. But it also, because the money doesn't actually go to pay for the benefit, never did, because it wasn't a separate trust fund, that all the benefits from day one that were paid out of Social Security were coming out of the common purse of the government, the corporate government, from day one. We can go through that in great detail, but I'm just giving you the highlights here. Social Security is a religion. All we need to do is get to the point where they say, okay, you want to have your pure religion with the church established by Jesus Christ, you can do so, but you're going to be kicked out of our system. And they will want to kick people out. Right now, they're kicking people out in Canada, but they're doing it with assisted suicide. We can't afford to take care of you, but you can leave the system, but you have to be dead. Not civilly dead, physically dead. They actually are killing people, thousands of people, veterans, in Canada. On an annual basis. Canada's about to have a civil war. Alberta wants to, because they're going to be robbing the Vancouver, Saskatchewan, and Alberta. Alberta probably the most, to fund the social welfare of Ontario and others. Quebec wants to leave, but they're not as fiscally able to do so. But there is a huge division amongst the people in Canada. Now, I don't encourage it. Well, I encourage everybody in Canada to repent and start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you have some time now, not a lot of time, where you can start doing like Christ said, sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Your congregational people, they're not going to be out of the system. They're still going to have to pay their tally of bricks. They're still going to have to pay Caesar. They're still going to have to pay whoever is the president of Canada or Australia or prime minister of England or what have you. They're still going to have to fund that, just like the Israelites in Egypt. But they have time to organize themselves and start taking care of one another more and more every day, according to the way. That's what Christianity was called, the way. The way is the way of charity, not force, not covetous practices, not taking a bite out of one another. The way is a way of love. And you cannot mix that for long with the ways of the world, because that's fornication, that's idolatry. Now, there are churches that ride the back of the beast. They do some token charity, but most of the charity of all the people, you go to any congregation you want. Almost any congregation you want. I have to say almost because I know there are a few exceptions out there. But you go to almost any church congregation, any major denominational congregation, and you go in there and say, how much money are you getting from the government? Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, WIC, SNAP. I don't even know all the programs. But just add up everything that they're getting, the value of everything that they're getting. And knowing that everything that they're getting from a government that is 100% in the red. They don't have the money to provide these benefits. They're borrowing it every minute. And you add all that up, and then you ask, how much do you get from the church? And if you get more from the government than from the church, you got a long ways to go before you'll find the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you probably can't get there on your own. And you won't be able to establish the kingdom by simply repenting and start doing it the way the early church did it. You won't be able to do that. It's impossible. But not with God. God is going to run out and meet you halfway, but you have to start going the way of Christ and stop going counter to Christ. Now, a few other things I could bring up, because we already got 1 hour in, but we really covered a lot of ground just now. But some of the things that I worked on today and yesterday and late last night that are also on this page is this idea of public servants. Because your public servants today, let's put it this way, your priests today are the IRS, the Social Security Administration, all these bureaucrats that in this vast bureaucracy. And, of course, they drain a great deal off of it. And we saw with Doge that huge amounts of money were going into these NGOs and then filtering back into the pockets of probably both Republicans and Democrats alike. But now the whole reason that they're holding out for this $1.5 trillion is clearly so that they can fund money back into the states. They'll have some... programs that help out the poor, but the vast amount of the money will not go to the poor. It will be filtered back into the graft and corruption. And you have, Doge was kind of uncovering a lot, and I guess supposedly Trump is working on uncovering more, but it's a losing battle. And he's only got a few more years. And people are fighting him every way, stalling him every way. And he even says that he's not going to touch Social Security, and I don't want him to touch Social Security. I don't want to disband Social Security. I want people to repent and go the other way. The system will collapse one way or the other. The system will collapse financially, economically, digitally, everything. There's just 100 different ways, and I'm not going to get off on that tangent, that it will collapse. Christ told us what to look for in signs, and those signs are there. It's coming. But I don't want you moving from fear. I want you to repent and start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness is a system of social welfare that does not operate on force, fear, and fealty, bringing everybody back into bondage, but it operates on the perfect law of liberty through faith, through hope, and through charity. Charity being the instrumental word. If you don't have charity, you got nothing. Paul tells us that, and that word charity is the word love. So, and that love is what should be binding us together. And we don't have enough love in us to bind ourselves together in the way that we're going to need to do and to overcome the obstacles that are before us. But like I said, if you want God to hear your prayers, you have to seek the righteousness of God. You're not going to earn it. It's not going to be owed to you. It's still going to be by grace. But don't kid yourself. If you're still a worker of iniquity, if you're not repenting, you're not turning around, if you're not seeing your error and the error of the many people that have gone before you, then... And you won't be able to see it as much as I'm talking about it now and more until you start becoming free assemblies and sitting down. Then God will start removing more and more of the scales. If any of this is ringing true into you, it's by the grace of God that it's ringing true into you, into your heart and into your mind. The word public servant, that, you know, what is this word public servant that we see showing up? And in the Greek, if you were to translate into the English public service or public servant, you would depend upon two Greek words, laos, which has to do with people, which is why we see nikolaiton. Laiton is a part of that, laos, people. And the other word is ergon, meaning work. The people work. Public service, public servants. Public service is liturgy or liturgos. That's what liturgy means, public service. Today, people go out and they say, we had a worship service in the public. So they say, that's our public service, the worship service. No, worship is serving God. How do you serve God? God doesn't need your help. You serve God by loving your neighbor and being of service to your neighbor and being of service in a way that strengthens the poor. This is the liturgy of the church. This is the liturgy of Christ, to be of service. And he knew you couldn't be of service to one another in an efficient, effective way unless you sat down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, which is why we had that last program on networking works when you work at networking. Why Christ commanded, the only time he really commanded people to do anything, he commanded his ministers to require the people to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Why? So they could learn what it means to love one another and to become the benefactors of a Christian community that do not exercise authority one over the other, that do not covet one another's goods, that do not take a bite out of one another, but through fervent charity, they love one another. And I tell you, when you do that, when you start doing that in numbers, God will hear your prayers. God will answer those prayers. He is faithful in answering those prayers. But if you resist, if you make excuses, if you refuse to go the way that Christ commanded that his followers go, and you think you make excuses that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through government, through men who exercise authority, through the fathers of the earth, through the Abimelechs of the world, then you will not know the priest forever, Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Now, I know a lot of people that want to believe that they believe in Jesus Christ, and maybe there is a part of them that does, but like I say, if you really do believe in Jesus, this should start connecting in your mind so that you begin to understand that we are under a strong delusion. And we need to turn around our thinking and go the other way. And the other way is the way of the perfect law of liberty. It is the liturgy of Christ. It is the public service of Christ. And the kingdom of God is, I often say that it's elder-driven. It's not top-down. It's not a hierarchy of authority. You know, bishop doesn't have any exercising authority over anybody in any congregation. He doesn't even have an exercising authority over the ministers that have chosen him to be the episcopo. In the Greek, bishop is the one we say, or overseer. He, if he is an overseer in the ecclesia of Christ, he is an overseer because Christ has made him an overseer. But he cannot exercise authority one over the other. It is not to be that way with the ecclesia established by Christ. So it's not like your bishops today. It's a different kind of thing. So who's in charge? Well, I say it's elder-driven, but that elder must be filled with the Holy Spirit, or at least listening to the Holy Spirit, because really it's Holy Spirit guided, but it's driven by the elders who turn their faith into action. Like I say, I agree, you're not going to earn salvation, but God will have to come out and meet you halfway, but you have to turn, if your faith is not turned into action, your faith is dead. because the nature of the word faith, the nature of Episcopo, is it compels action. If it doesn't compel action, it's not real faith. It's an idea, and you believe that idea, and you worship that idea, but it isn't worshiping the God of creation. It isn't serving the God of creation. And that's what you have to do. Because right now, the world, the Great Reset has already taken place. They're just shoring up any leaks that might take place. And they will use things like AI and all that stuff, but that's nothing for us to fear. We fear God, but we fear God with respectful fear. We understand that God says, love thy neighbor, not covet thy neighbor's goods. Certainly do not make covenants with men who exercise authority to get them to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. Begin a daily ministration of pure religion. Eventually it will play out that they will say, you can have your religion, but you will get no benefits from us. But then, will God be our benefactor at that time? I believe he will. I'm going to have to count on it. Because like I say, I'm a realist. I know that you can't do this on your own. So anyway, I'll put more links. I have at least one link on the page to our articles on liturgy. We actually have two articles up, written at different times. One is actually a chapter out of another book, which is part of the Free Church Report. We have a section in the Free Church Report. All the books are free online. You can download them and read them. All the articles are free on and downloadable. But I want you to go to preparingyou.com. I'm required to insist that you do this because I am commanded to require that the people sit down and gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. So you go to preparingyou.com, click on the network links over on the left, and join the network. And that network is just an email network, but through that email network, you can make contact with more and more people and find people as close to you geographically as possible and form a congregation. This is not your drinking buddies. This is not, you know, a social club, but it's gathering in the tens, hundreds and thousands as close as you can. And then as more people gather and we find more people, maybe that some of them are down the street from you, maybe they live on the same block, maybe they live three blocks away, but the more and more we find these people that are willing to see, willing to have faith, and willing to go the way of the early church with the liturgy of the early church, the public service of the early church, rightly dividing the bread from house to house through pure religion, as opposed to the public religion that operates by force, fear, and fealty, then God will open up your eyes more, open up the eyes of more and more people, and prepare us for liberty under God. I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult. It certainly will be. As a matter of fact, it's so difficult, it's impossible. But if you turn around and go this way, like I say, God will come out and meet you halfway. With that, I can certainly answer any questions anybody has. Oh, I see somebody. Oh, it looks like Christy, if I'm remembering right. And it says you're a speaker, but I don't see yours. There we go.
Hi.
Hi.
In some of the rooms that I've been in lately, I think that fear and unbelief is so rampant that it feels impossible to people to not want to fix or change the government, that they're so focused on who's wrong and all the evil that's happening today that they can't seem to let go of that and start working towards what you're talking about. And I know that, like myself, I work 40 hours a week. I drive 2 hours a day, and I spend all day Saturday and a day during the week with my son. So it is difficult. But I think the unbelief that God will meet you there is a big problem these days. And then my second point was the churches in Revelation, the great revealing, there were two that Christ didn't have a problem with. And they both spoke of what you spoke of tonight. And that was the ones that say they are Jews and are not, have crept in unawares, have maybe changed or misinterpreted the word. And what is your take on that as far as what that means, knowing who has crept in unawares and what have they done and where? And as far as, you know, Jacob and Esau, I know that at the end he kissed him on the neck. Could that also be a bite? Is there something to that? So that's a lot. And three questions in one, or three observances.
Yeah, let's go. The first question was that there's a lot of fear and anxiety. And I absolutely agree with that. And there was at the time of Christ. And that's why he had to go to the Samaritans, because and people were full of excuses. Yeah, I see. Yeah, but I can't see how it will work because they're not walking by faith now. That's where faith comes in. People talk about the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, and of course, the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God in it, in language form. Some Bibles are Greek and some Bibles are English and some are Croatian, and you can read it in all these different languages, but language is imperfect. But contained in almost every Bible to some degree or another, poor translations, good translations, is the Word of God. But the Word of God is the right reason of God. It isn't that we know that if you create a society where you take a bite out of one another, eventually you're going to get bit. If you create a society that covets one another's goods, forces the contributions of the people, you're going to create a society that does not love one another. We also know that where we see these societies created, whether it's in Sodom or whether it's in Rome, there's a gender dysphoria. Always appears throughout history, over and over again it appears, because they don't have a social welfare system that is father-driven, elder-driven, in the family-driven. They don't, that the people don't see women today, men today a lot of times don't see the value of the family because the families aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they haven't been doing it for generations, and so now all of a sudden I spring it on them. What family actually consists of, they've never heard of the family laws, the Anaitsus, or any of these things that actually regulates the hormones of society, regulates the thought process of society. And so when I talk about it, yeah, they're going to say, like, I don't see it. I don't believe it. I don't have faith to think that it'll ever work. I get it. Faith is a gift. Start with praying to God for faith. Realize that there is a God of the universe that is a divine designer, and let him start redesigning you. For the last 100, 200, maybe even for the last 1,000 years, the world has been redesigning you by all these people, we'll go on to the second part, who have been creeping in. And I can go back to the days of Constantine, and I write about that and show you how suddenly it was okay to take millions upon millions in dollars worth of silver and land and grain and supplies and buildings from Caesar, who had all this extra stuff to give because he just murdered his partner and all of his partner's family. And the church, this small group calling themselves Christians, which we point out there were over 1,200 known bishops at the time of the first council, and only like 300 showed up, and they weren't still there at the end. And of those 300, they probably weren't all bishops. And the next council they had, only 150 showed up. So this is a small minority. It'd be almost 600 years before the power was eventually invested in this new church that was literally seeded into existence by millions of dollars of ill-gotten gains. You know, most people don't realize that the partner of Constantine, who he eventually defeated in this battle, of course they say it's because he had this vision of the Kiro and put the red cross on all of their shields and everything. We have reliefs of this battle that were commissioned by Caesar himself, Constantine, as Caesar, commissioned by him, carved by his money. And it still exists, and you can get in a lift and go up and see it if you get a special permit and get up real close. There's videos of people real close. The Red Cross and the Kiro are not on the shields. That whole story came much later. And it came later. The reality is that partner that he destroyed at that bridge had more Christians in his army than Constantine had in his army. He was making war and killing more Christians that day and had no Red Crosses on his shields, no Kiro in his emblems. That all came later. It's just, you know, the victor gets to write the history. So the reality is that what crept in there is that it's okay to take millions and millions of dollars from men who are not only exercise authority one over the other, but actually murder their partners and their entire partners' families, and sometimes go into whole villages and kills everybody in the village, and then, you know, up to 10,000 people, and then brings in all new people to put in there. He was doing this after he became a Christian. No. No, that was not the Christian church. And it brought in all kinds of liturgy. This is why I brought up liturgy today, to help answer your question, even though you hadn't asked it yet. Is liturgy isn't the rituals and ceremonies. It's the actual public service. If you pray for faith, realizing that there is a God that can write upon your heart and mind and give you that faith, because faith is a gift, again. It's not something you conjure up out of your tree of knowledge. It's a gift given to you. And you begin to act just a little bit on that faith. Then God will give you more faith. And he will give you more sight and more vision and more blessings and clear up a great deal of the confusion that people that you see in these X rooms, I guess is what you're talking about, that they don't have. Right now, you'll be lucky if you find one. But if you believe that it isn't your words, but God's spirit that may be coming into that room, coming into those conversations, then somebody might hear that spirit, because it isn't an intellectual endeavor. It's a spiritual endeavor. Sometimes the messenger is using words, sometimes not. But again, the word of God is the logos of God, not the rhema of God. Rhema is a word in the Greek that means word. It doesn't say the rhema of God. It's the logos of God, and logos is the word in the Greek that means right reason. You cannot create a free society by exercising authority one over the other. You cannot force... Jesus didn't come and say we have to stop. He just said beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. He never disbanded the Pharisees. He spoke of the kingdom and seeking the righteousness of the kingdom. He knew that, you know, even David did not go to kill Saul, even though Saul was seeking to kill David. He creeps right up on him and lays his dagger next to Saul, letting Saul know, I could have killed you. If you make it your goal to expose and arrest them, now I'm fine with Donald Trump or whoever is the president wants to enforce their laws. ICE wants to remove illegal immigrants. That's their system. I would like to see them use their system legally as often as possible, because, you know, if they do it in a righteous fashion, it will bring them a little bit closer to seeing the ways of God. If they do it in an unrighteous fashion, they will degenerate more rapidly. But I'm not here to preach a better system of Nimrod or a better, less corrupt system of Sodom, or, you know, a more generous system of FDR. I'm here to preach the kingdom. And it's a completely separate, different system, going a different way, operating a different way. And yeah, I get it that people don't want to make that leap from where they're at into the kingdom, but I'm not requiring that. I'm just saying gather together and see what you can do. When we first started doing this, there was a family that was, the wife had cancer, and they had car trouble, and we just all gathered together and paid off his mechanic bill. And that had a greater effect on him than almost anything else we could do. And we didn't want any credit for it. They secretly put the money together and had somebody, me, secretly go down and talk to the mechanic and pay the bill. And so when he went to pay the bill, they said, no, evidently, no names. Evidently, it's already been paid for you. And this big, strong guy breaks down in tears. That was a far greater message about the kingdom than all the stuff that I've said here today. But because it touched his heart. But we have to let God touch our heart. And if we're going to think, if we're going to worship our idea of religion, we're never going to get Christ's idea of religion. But I've said it here 100 different ways. And so that they have to do that. So you just have to remain steadfast, pray for it, hope God puts in your path those people who are going to begin to have a place in their heart where the seed of truth can grow. And then they have to be doers of the word to some degree. And then let that nurture that kingdom way in their hearts by gathering together and being there for others instead of looking for others to be there for you. So those, that I'm kind of overlapping the first. What was the third one? Can you refresh my memory?
It was about, are you talking about Jacob and Esau?
Okay.
That, God had told him not, or didn't tell him to take him gifts, but that that Esau ended up kissing him on the neck. And I heard another possibility that could mean also a bite.
Yeah, I don't think it was a today. I don't think it was a bite in this case. I think the biggest thing, Esau, the last time he saw his brother, he was contemplating how I could kill him. And now he comes, and from everything that I read in the original Hebrew, he genuinely appreciated his brother and genuinely admired his brother, because his brother was now rich and took nothing out of the pocket of Esau to become rich. Everything, he left everything behind. He had the blessing, but all the stuff Esau had access to, and Esau was fabulously wealthy. And he didn't come to saying, I want my inheritance, my share of the inheritance, because, you know, Isaac's still around. He says, no, you have it all. Not only do you have it all, but I'm going to give you all these gifts besides. I don't even need those gifts, but I know I want you to have them because I did you wrong or whatever. And I think that was genuine. The problem was is that everybody around them, everybody in the land of Canaan, that's what Canaan's all about, were using this system of the city-states. Now, some were more benevolent than others. Some were probably pretty tyrannical and abusive. But it's the system of Cain. It's the system of Nimrod. It's the system of the Abimelechs. It lends itself to weakening the people and corrupting the leaders. Occasionally, you'll have leaders that don't fall prey to that corruption, and they try to set things right. But the kingdom is another different way entirely. It's operating entirely. See, when, like I said, when Esau was with Laban, Laban was using that same system of the world. He had his statues of authority that were passed down to him from Nahor, were passed down to Nahor from Abraham, but not from Abraham, but from Terah. Abraham didn't go that way. He went this completely other way of faith, hope, and charity. But Laban thought of his own daughters as his possessions, as his property. And all of his workers as his property. And they literally use a word similar to livestock to refer to the people that are in their system under Laban. And the same when we went over it back, I think it was in 33, where they talk about cattle. Those cattle are his possessions. All those people, those servants, that came with them to help tend the flocks and tend the camels and tend the donkeys and all these animals. Those are his possessions. But he begins immediately, he builds a house for himself and he lets them build their own sukkos, their own houses, their own tabernacles, their own tents, something that Moses will do. He's operating differently. But his sons are still growing up and being spoiled. We'll get more into that as we go through Genesis. But he has to do something about his sons are spoiled and he can't get them to repent. We're going to see Judah wallowing in these systems, bringing the people into the mire. And so that Tamar is more righteous than him, but we'll explain that when we do that study. But the reality is that eventually it only took 400 years in bondage, and Judah the people, the descendants of Judah, come out with a little bit more understanding. And of course, during the whole, you know, they all throw Joseph into bondage, but then when they come back to Egypt because they're fearing. They only went to Egypt because they feared starvation and because Jacob was led to send them there by the Spirit, which we've already gone through to some degree, the Beersheba, what that actually means, the well of Beersheba. But there's a spiritual thread moving through the choices that Jacob is making. There's a spirit of evil going through his sons. But yet, at the same time, they have a certain amount of compassion for their other brothers. Simon is held back there hostage. If we don't go back and bring Benjamin, he's going to be in bondage forever. They're not worried about Joseph. They're worried about Simeon. So they're going to go back and get him. And they're willing, we went over this when we went through those chapters, they were willing to put their own family at risk. Well, we're all going to get that choice. But not unless we gather together. The gathering together is to test the inclination of our hearts, our willingness to sacrifice for others. Because that's love. Love is sacrifice. And so Christ gave us the plan, commanded us to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, create a daily ministration that operates entirely by faith, hope, and charity. And that's what we have to work towards. There are people on social welfare now. I'm not saying everybody has to get off, but make that your goal for the time when you can do that, because it's all going to go away eventually. If you wait to the last minute, you'll be banging on the door of the ark and God will not unseal the, I'll call it Basra. Basra is a fortress, and that's a word that just came up in our last study. I just made a brief reference to it. We're not going to have an ark necessarily, as there was an ark at the time of Noah, but we will have a Basra, a safe place to go. And if you want God to show you where that is, for you, you need to start going the way that Christ said to go. And what's the worst going to happen? You're going to have a backup social safety net other than the vast bureaucracy that is filled with corruption. Because in 4 years, you don't know who's going to be president. You don't know what the economy is going to be doing. So all we're saying is to go seek. I gave everybody a little bit of a picture of what the kingdom looks like. Everybody wants to just jump. I want to go from bondage to freedom in an instant. Where in history did we ever do that? When they came out of Egypt, they had a lot of walking to do through a lot of rough terrain. And the first people down that wadi were moving the rocks for the group that was behind them. They were carrying their old and their weak and their indigent. And they were using their carts to carry what little supplies they had with them. Yeah, the people in these X groups are afraid. Well, if you're going to cater to that fear, you'd still be in Egypt. By the way, Egypt was overrun shortly after the Israelites left. Their army was decimated, of course, in the Red Sea under the other Pharaoh that was leading the army. We explained who that was. So they were fairly defenseless, and they were overrun and suffered greatly for a long period of time and never came out of that bondage and suffered for it. Well, Israel went on and became an actual great nation. Now, that could get us over into the area of what is Israel today. And of course, we talk about that all the time. Israel, if you're going to be Israel, you got to be doing what Jacob was doing. And you can't be doing what Esau was doing. Esau has a right to go do what he did. Cain had a right to set up the altars that he set up. Nimrod had a right to set up the system that he set up. But it will degenerate the people. And it will usher in tyranny eventually. But God gives us that choice. And it was very clear to Jacob was not saying to Esau, Esau, let's repent of your ways of dukes and kings. Don't go that way. Go the way of righteousness. Do away. He had no right to tell his brother to get rid of his idols and his authoritarian approach. But what he had the right to do is live that life, and he knew he had to live it separately, just like Isaac knew he had to live it separately. And of course, many of us will have to go and live separately from the world because the world's going to collapse. But how the details of that works out, I mean, I've seen it just in the last few weeks. There's all kinds of opportunities, but why should I mention them on a broadcast like that? I will mention them when I see them, when the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and gather like they're supposed to and start doing, to some degree, living by faith, hope, and charity. And we talk a great deal about all the different ideas that crept in. And like I mentioned at the time of Constantine, a lot of ideas. We had bishops withholding grain from starving women and children right away when Constantine was still in power, because they didn't submit to their belief in the Trinity. Even if they didn't ever believe in the Trinity, when is the church ever supposed to starve women and children? Because they failed to conform to their doctrine. They weren't out, women and children, murdering people, or aborting people, killing people. They just didn't accept their doctrine on the Trinity. And he was withholding grain from starving people, but called himself a bishop of the church. Even Constantine was so outraged, he exiled that bishop. But of course, we in the church have no power to exile people. We have a power to walk with those who will walk in the ways of righteousness. And I'll lay you odds 100 to 1 that there were going to be people all over the land where Esau walked, in Seir, as they call it, that they would say, can I go join your brother, Jacob? They could intermarry. And so the daughters would go, and then the children of those daughters would be related to the children of Esau people. But they would have a foot in the camp of Jacob, doing the things the way. Jacob was a witness, and he was a priest to all nations. And he was not going to be starving widows and orphans. He was not going to be oppressing people with the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. But he was going to teach the people how to live by faith, hope, and charity. And the fact is, almost nobody knows how to do that. And we have to get back to that way. Esau, we'll probably get into more as we cross some of those people that are the descendants of Esau, because the Edomites eventually become, you know, almost an enemy. I mean, Herod was an Edomite. And of course, he was an Edomite very clearly by the fact that he set up a system of Corban that was making the word of God to none effect. That system of Corban was like what Esau was setting up. You become a member and you have to pay in. You see, and that's why Christ is saying, you know, beware of that. He's not saying crush it. He's not saying have them arrested. He's not saying have them prosecuted. No, I'm not. They can do all the prosecuting they want. That's their system. I should be separate from that system. I'm telling you, the system that we need to develop is the system called the kingdom of God, and the righteousness of God is tied up in doing exactly that. So anyway, go ahead.
Well, and that's the other thing people tend to forget is that Judah is not the only part of Jacob. I mean, there's a whole other 10 scattered tribes that they're not lost.
Yeah.
They're scattered.
Yeah.
And they don't know who they are.
Yeah, that's right. But the fact is that even in the early days, I mean, we had Hittites who were fighting with the Israelites at the time of David. And they were high commanders in the Israelite army under David. But they were also following the ways of Moses. And you can go back to, see, this is one of the terrible evils was Shechem and his father, who wanted to become Israelites. You know, they weren't called Israelites yet, but wanted to follow the ways of Jacob and were willing to be circumcised in the flesh and do everything that and come out of their walls and be a part of them. And they were set upon and genocided by sons who did not understand what it meant to be Israel. Jacob didn't want to do that. Jacob was against that. He would hold his peace. And it was a terrible, terrible sin that these sons of, they weren't all in on it, but enough of them, I mean, they were all in on, except for Benjamin, of course, were in on selling their brother into slavery. We'll get into it a little bit more in the next studies as to what was Joseph telling his dad that made the brothers so upset. And I haven't found anybody. I've read so many commentaries. Nobody seems to get it. But I get why they don't get it, because they don't understand what Jacob was doing, the distinction between the Abimelechs of the world and the Melchizedeks of the world. They don't see that because they're all like the Abimelechs of the world. They're all in that system. And to see the system of Melchizedek, to see the system of Christ, is an indictment to their moral conscience. But if they're willing to see that, it's easy. I get it that people are questioning the system and the integrity of the system, but you know, Jesus didn't come so that you could elect honest Caesars. You know, and of course, that takes us to Romans 13. So if anybody hasn't read our articles on Romans 13, they might want to take a look at that, because the governments of the world are instituted by men. They're not instituted by God. They're instituted by men by using contracts, covenants, and constitutions, which the Ten Commandments tells us not to have. And you don't need, if you create a voluntary society that is operating on love. If you want, love is the real power. But it has to be real love. And you can't love your neighbor sitting in a pew. You only love your neighbor. I mean, it's like you love your baby, but you're not going to get up and change it or feed it or take care of it or nurture it. Well, that's not going to work. So love requires sacrifice. And so we have to realize, and one of them, there's something that's crept in, is that, oh, we don't have to sacrifice anymore. You can't have a marriage without sacrifice. You can't have a family without sacrifice. People have to sacrifice for one another. You can't have a garden without sacrifice. I mean, that's just, that it goes with the territory. So anyway, I don't want to ramble on. We are almost at 2 hours. So any other questions or any other comments from either Christy or anybody else?
Yeah, great. Just a little sort of 2 cents, I suppose. You know, you get a lot of people that go along the road of, you know, becoming aware that the state is a quote-unquote evil institution or whatever. And they even go down the road that, you know, Jesus had something to do with, you know, demolishing that state or abolishing that state. And they rely on this, you know, caricature and cartoon B-movie view that Jesus went into the temples and, you know, took the kingdom by violence and ripped all the money changers and all this type of thing. And it creates just a wrong perspective on, you know, the relationship between the kingdom of God and, you know, the kingdoms of this world, where, you know, somehow we can't live in parallel and we've got to abolish the whole thing before the kingdom can take hold and things like this, where, you know, you've taught us that, and rightly so, that, you know, it wasn't necessarily some sort of a revolution a violent revolution, so to speak.
Right. It was absolutely no violent revolution, but it was revolutionary to the minds of those who'd accepted a lie. But yeah, I would encourage everybody who's just heard Mark's comment. I see he's shut his mic off for a second, and I don't mean to interrupt him, but he's absolutely right. If you read our article on the money changers, Jesus was not violently whipping people or tipping over tables with coins rolling on the floor. That's Hollywood. That's the Renaissance. But it's very clear that that's not the whip that he was using. He wasn't using a cat of nine tails or anything like that. But no, and what he was doing, he had every right to do because he was priest and king. And we explain all that in that article. When you read that article, I think there's probably audios with it that will help explain that. But it's very important that people understand that Saul was going to be replaced by David. He was told that his kingdom wouldn't stand because he forced a sacrifice. There isn't a president or a prime minister or a king anywhere in the world today that doesn't force sacrifices on a regular basis. And the same rule that Samuel applied to Saul applies to them. But God did not push Saul onto his sword or David stabbed Saul. Saul killed himself. The Pharaoh killed himself, destroyed his military by charging against right reason, against common sense, because he could not hear the Logos of God. People read the Bible all the time, and the Logos of God, the Word of God, is in there, but they don't get it. They don't see it. They don't hear it. Some are beginning to hear it. They're beginning to question the world they see around them. But the answer isn't in destroying the world, but the world will destroy itself. This is one of the things that I've thought about several times this week. You know, they think that the Old Testament God was violent and there was smiting and wrath of God coming on the people. The wrath of God, we have an article on that, is simply the consequences of going against the way of God. It's already built in. God doesn't have to decide to smite you. You will be smited because you're going against it. If you run through a room with all kinds of objects in it, but before you run through that room, you turn off the light and you run through it in darkness, expect to trip, fall, get your knees bumped, get injuries, because that's what happens when you run in the darkness. And so if you deny the truth, you might as well go run in the darkness. And the consequences, because God shoves something in your way or drop furniture on your head, is because you decided to run in the darkness, not listen to the warnings. When Christ said, beware, this is why I bring this up all the time, along with so many other things I bring up, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And there are Jews still thinking today that leaven has something to do with yeast. Has nothing to do with yeast. There wasn't any problem with wherever Herod was getting his leaven or the Pharisees were getting their leaven. It has to do with oppression. And that statement by Jesus alone should verify what I've said way back in our study on Exodus. That getting the leaven out of your bread, all the bread you get on WIC and SNAP and welfare and EBT cards, all the bread you buy with those cards are full of leaven, even if you buy tortillas. Because the only reason you can buy that with those systems is somebody who exercises authority is either taken away from your neighbor or borrowed against the future of your children. That's just bookkeeping. That's just obvious from bookkeeping. That's the leaven. And you can go get all the ritual, you know, get the milk and meat out, you know, and the leaven and all these things, but you're no closer to the kingdom. Well, the same back to you go kill Saul. If David had stabbed Saul in the night when he came up, because Saul was doing terrible stuff, getting all kinds of Israelites killed with his civil war, he should have just accepted that David was going to be the next king. He was going to live forever anyway. But if David had stabbed him, it would have been the end of David. It would have been David killing himself, killing his own kingdom. And if you think you're going to get rid of your oppressors by fomenting a rebellion against the existing system, not fine speaking out when you see corruption. That you have that right. That was in the First Amendment. I've already read. You have the right to free speech. And of course, it wasn't granted to you by the First Amendment. God gave you the right to speak to them. He actually even gives you that command in several places. Speak to them. They're not going to hear you, but you get to speak to them. So you can get to speak out about corruption. But if you think you're going to overthrow the unrighteous and put somebody else in place that's going to fix things, take a look at the overthrow of dictators in South America. They've done it for years and years, and all they did is get another dictator. No, the solution is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the kingdom of God is within you. So get yourself righteous. Do that by sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. And you have a chance to find that free society known as the kingdom of God. If you go about it any other way than the way of Christ, you're going to suffer consequences that you probably will not enjoy. So, anyway, thanks for that comment, Mark. I don't know if anybody else has anything. We've gone over our 2 hours, but we'll cut all this down and see if we can put it together. Everybody should go to preparingyou.com, join the network, the email network. You got to join the Google groups. That's what it is that helps us get past the spamming. Once you form a congregation or join an existing congregation, and if the congregations get more than 10, 20 people in them, they should split off into two congregations. They create a separate network. And the closer you get geographically, you won't be dependent upon the internet. You won't be dependent upon telephones. You won't be, maybe they will all be on your one block. But you'll all be connected if we do this according to the ways of Christ. And Christ will show us a way in the moment. Until then, we have to walk in faith and hope and love for one another. So until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless. Thank you, everybody, for coming.
Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, see you, everybody.
God bless. For more information, go to hisholychurch.org or preparingyou.com. Join the network. Listen to the audios at most podcast providers under Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. Thanks, everyone, and God bless. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X.